2,000 years ago, on December 8th, or more or less 2,000 years ago, Jesus was growing in Mary's womb, preparing himself to come into this world and show us the way to healing, forgiveness, and salvation. And as he was growing in Mary's womb, he was very close to Mary's heart. Here we have that same Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity with us tonight, continuing his journey with us. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Where did he get that body? Where did he get that blood? From his mother. God didn't have to do things this way. He formed the first man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. But when he sent the Redeemer, he chose to send the new man, Christ, through Mary. Through the yes of a woman's heart. Mary is a central figure in Advent. And this week especially. Tomorrow, the whole church throughout the world, 1.6 billion Catholics, will celebrate the Immaculate Conception. And then later this week, we celebrate Our Lady of Guadalupe, Empress of the Americas. So as I was praying about what to share with you tonight, that's what God put on my heart. Talk to them about Mary's heart, the heart of a woman filled with grace. You may be thinking, well, my wife should have come and I should have stayed at home. But I want to read to you a sentence from some of the documents of the Second Vatican Council explaining our faith in modern terms. And it says, explains to us that Mary's heart is not just an example for women. The heart of a woman filled with grace is a place meant to be a source of strength for all of us, and also a place where we all learn to follow Christ. So to prove I'm not making that up, Second Vatican Council tells us, the Virgin in her own life lived an example of that maternal love by which it behooved that all should be animated who cooperate in the apostolic mission of the church for the awakening of men. So anybody who wants to help the church spread God's grace into hearts that are still dark and in need of healing, anyone who wants to do that needs to look to Our Lady and learn from her heart, a woman's heart. I love church history. And one of my favorite periods is the medieval period, where these barbarian, warlike cultures of Europe were gradually converted into what became the source, really, of Western civilization, the Christianization of the world. And those men who were trained to make might and power and force the primary value of their lives, through the influence of the church, they learned that their masculine strength could actually be constructive and not destructive. And so they ended up building all those cathedrals to Notre Dame, Our Lady. So everyone here tonight, the men and the women, have something to learn from reflecting on this woman's heart. I just want to share, I want to group my reflections around two questions. What is this maternal heart? What are the characteristics of a woman's heart filled with grace? And then the second question, and how can we open ourselves to that heart and learn from that heart? So what is this maternal heart? What are the characteristics of Mary's heart? It's linked to a favorite theme by St. John Paul II, the theme of the feminine genius. You may have heard that phrase before. There's also a masculine genius. It exists. Some of you may not believe it, but it's true. We're not going to talk about that tonight. The feminine genius. St. John Paul II talked a lot about that. And its importance for a healthy society. It's important for building the kingdom of Christ in the world. He wrote and spoke about it many different times and places. As he would describe it, the essence of this feminine genius, the genius of the woman's heart, is a special sensitivity and intuition which makes a woman's heart a place of welcome. That a woman, by her special gifts, somehow is able to see the person as a person and welcome that person and receive that person. St. John Paul II was a big fan of St. Edith Stein, the Jewish philosopher who converted to Catholicism and became a nun and was killed by the Nazis in a concentration camp. And St. Edith Stein talked a lot about this feminine genius in the early part of the 20th century. I want to read to you a couple of quotations from her. She tells us, "It is a woman's gift and happiness to share her life with another human being." It's a woman's gift and happiness to share her life. Especially, St. Edith Stein would say, as a wife and a mother. As a mother and a companion. Now, you wouldn't say that about men. It is a man's special gift and happiness to share his life with another person. You wouldn't say that exactly the same way. The masculine genius is a little different. But the woman's heart is that. It's being there for another, accompanying, nourishing, nurturing as a mother, and walking with as a wife, a companion. Another quote from St. Edith Stein, "The woman's soul is fashioned as a shelter in which other souls may unfold." The woman's soul is fashioned as a shelter in which other souls may unfold. You know, when I became a priest and made a vow of celibacy, I thought I was kind of like, you know, well, that's the last time I talked to a woman. I'm not going to have that experience. I was okay with that. God was calling me. And you know what? God surprised me. I've actually experienced this. Today is, among the many things we're celebrating today, today is also the 50th anniversary of the foundation of the Consecrated Women of Regnum Christi. And here at Everest, there's a few of the Consecrated Women of Regnum Christi, which is an ecclesial movement in the church, who work and minister here. They're under the same umbrella of a spiritual family with the Legionaries of Christ and some consecrated men and the lay members. And through the years, working together with the Consecrated Women of Regnum Christi, I've discovered this. I've discovered as well that a woman's soul is fashioned as a shelter in which other souls may unfold. And I bet everyone here can think of someone, some woman, whose presence in their life have helped them grow, have given them a safe place where they could be themselves and unfold and grow. Isaiah is a big prophet during Advent. And he says in Isaiah chapter 66, God actually explains his theological vision of this characteristic of the feminine genius. He compares himself to a mother. "As one whom his mother comforts, I will comfort you," God tells us. The word comfort means strengthen. Conforte in Latin, to strengthen. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. So this is the primary characteristic of a woman's heart, a woman filled with grace. A place where we can go and be welcomed and be comforted and strengthened. Pope Benedict XVI put this very beautifully, talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary when he went to Lourdes in France, where she had appeared to Saint Bernadette. And when she appeared to Saint Bernadette a bunch of times, she didn't say much at first. She just smiled and prayed the rosary with Saint Bernadette. And Benedict XVI explains, "In the smile of the most eminent of all creatures looking down on us," that's the Blessed Virgin Mary, "is reflected our dignity as children of God. This smile, a true reflection of God's tenderness, is the source of an invincible hope." So the heart of a woman filled with grace is a smile that reflects God's tenderness. that tells us about our dignity, that we matter, that our lives have meaning, that we are not a mistake, that we are not hopeless, that we are not broken beyond repair. That's what we find when we gaze into the heart of Our Lady, the Immaculate Heart. I had the grace of working on the movie The Passion of the Christ when they were still filming that. Anyone here ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Many of you have. Those who haven't, this Lent, that's your homework. And you'll remember, those of you who've seen the movie, the figure of Mary is a central figure. So when we were working on the film, after the rough draft was done and they showed it to the cast and crew, we were all amazed, because when you make a movie, you don't make it in order, and you don't film, you don't get the impression of the movie itself while you're making it. You just can make a piece here and then a piece, and then when they put it all together, it was an impact, a strong impact for all of us who had worked on it, the cast and the crew and everybody. We saw it. There was 10 minutes of silence after the movie. Then we kind of stumbled into the parking lot, and we spent 2 hours just talking about it. And I had been particularly struck by the actress who played Mary. Her name is Maya Morgenstern. Mary, Morning Star. That's her name. She was Jewish, not a believer in Jesus, and she was actually pregnant during the filming. She was a mother of four. And she portrayed Mary so well. Just got it. She just got it. I had actually never seen an artistic portrayal so convincing and so moving. So we're in the parking lot milling around after we watched it, and I went up to her and I asked her, I said, Maya, how did you do that? I mean, you don't even believe in this stuff. You don't even believe in Jesus, but you got it right. You nailed it. It was an amazing performance. How did you do that? And she said, you know, that's a very interesting question. The first thing I tried to do was just play Mary emotion by emotion. Well, at this point, she'd be sad, then she'd be angry, then she'd be confused, then she'd be distraught. And that just didn't work. It wasn't working. And then it dawned on me. Okay, so he's my son. So I can't let him suffer alone. I can't let him suffer alone. I just have to be with him. And she said, as soon as she got that insight, it started to click. That insight impressed me even more than her performance, because I can hear Mary saying those same words. I can't let him suffer alone. I must be his companion. I must be his mother. I must strengthen and comfort him as he fulfills his mission. I need strength and comfort. Everyone in this room needs strength and comfort. And Mary's heart's supposed to be a place where we find that. This week we're going to celebrate Our Lady of Guadalupe. When she appeared to St. Juan Diego, she told him that he should go to the bishop and have the bishop build a church in her honor. You probably know a little bit about the story, but you may not know what she said to him on the first day. And I want to read it to you on the first time she appeared to him, because I think it illustrates this genius of the woman's heart that's filled with grace. She said, okay, go to the bishop and tell him to build a house for me here. And then she said, because I am truly your compassionate mother, yours and of all the people who live together in this land, and of all the other people of different ancestries, my lovers, those who cry to me, those who seek me, those who trust in me, because there in this house I will listen to their weeping, their sadness, to remedy, to cleanse and nurse all their different troubles, their miseries, their suffering, and to bring about what my compassionate and merciful gaze is trying to do. So this is the feminine genius, a heart that is open, that recognizes the dignity and the value of the other person and gives them a place where they can be comforted and strengthened. And this is the heart that we're all called to learn from. We go to Mary and we discover her heart and we're strengthened through our faith, but then we're called to learn from her. And how can we do that? So that was the theological part of the talk. And now I want to get a little practical. I mean, I love theology. I told Father Jason I would prefer to give this talk in Latin. You know, he discouraged me from doing that. So how can we become more aware of this motherly heart that's meant to be part of our lives? Mary was given to us. The feast days this week are proof of that, again. How can we be closer to her? And then how can we learn from her so that we can become that place, so that our own genius can continue to flourish, can unfold? I think there's at least three ways. The first thing that we can do is value the little things. Did Mary build any hospitals? Did she start a university? Did she write any books? No. What did she do? She lived in Nazareth, a small town. She worked. She accompanied her son. She interceded at Cana, remember? She probably interceded between family fights and relatives. She did little things, and she did them with love and grace, and that's how she became the queen of the universe. I mean, come on, the manger is this tiny little thing. Oh my gosh, we don't have a crib. What are we going to do? Oh, there's a manger. Let's put some hay in it. Okay. It's a tiny little thing. And it has become a symbol of God's mercy and humility and love that has resounded through 20 centuries and still resounds today all through the world. Value the little things. The little things matter when we do them and live them in grace with love. They can transform the world. I grew up in a family that I kind of call these days kind of a typical American family, because my parents were divorced when I was 5. We never went to church. My dad got remarried, divorced again, and then my mother passed away when I was 9. Very unstable, no religious or kind of arrangement, no faith. So I grew up, really, most of my formative years were without a mom in the house. When I was a senior in high school, I had a buddy of mine, David Alcalt. He and I would study together for final exams. He would help me with the science and the math, and I would help him with the English, the literature, the history. We had a good partnership. Well, his family was a little more stable. He had a few brothers and sisters. His mom and dad were there. Really very healthy family. So we would go over to his house to study, and we'd study in the kitchen. And I can still remember this. We'd go and we'd study, and I would help him, and he would help me. And one day, we were in the kitchen, and his mom came into the kitchen. Which was kind of interesting, because in my house, mom had never come into the kitchen. I didn't remember any of that. So we're studying, and I kind of have my eyes on his mom, just to kind of see what moms do, you know, what they do in the kitchen. It's going to be a new experience. So she's kind of humming and just kind of piddling around the kitchen, putting things away. And then she, all of a sudden, she appears with this pitcher of lemonade and puts it down and pours us some lemonade. And then she's piddling around a little more. And then all of a sudden, she has this plate of cookies. And mysteriously, these cookies just appear right in front of us as we're studying. And I was in awe. I mean, that was a miracle. Nobody had ever done that for me before. And then she left. It was the most natural thing for her. And it blew me away. It was the feminine genius. It inspired me. I still think about it when I think about our Blessed Lady. The little things. Value the little things. They matter. And Advent is a time when we can spend time savoring the little things. Advent and Christmas especially. The mangers. The cookies. Not the lemonade. The eggnog, right? We do the eggnog. Value the little things. They're important. They're part of our journey. They matter. They can be encounters with God and places where we transmit His grace. And secondly, I would say, in order to kind of live in harmony with Mary and to learn from her heart, embrace the crosses that God sends and permits in our lives. Mary had to embrace the cross. I mean, right from the beginning, there was no room in the inn. She had to do something about that. She had to deal with it. And then she got word through Joseph and the angel that they're coming to kill her baby. And so she had to go to Egypt with her newborn, just having given birth, flight into Egypt, to a foreign country. The sorrows of Mary continued throughout her life, and especially at the foot of the cross. She had to embrace her crosses. And that wasn't a mistake. And the crosses that God sends and permits in our lives are not a mistake. There's an old Latin phrase, per crucem ad lucem, through the cross to the light. You can't get to Easter Sunday if you don't go through Good Friday. And we need to keep that in mind, embracing our crosses, trusting, living them with love, and then allow God to bring the miracles out of them. And that's easy to say, but what is the cross? Sometimes we can't name our crosses because we don't know what they are. It's very simple. A cross is when what God permits or asks of us contrasts, is not in harmony with what our natural preference would be. That's a cross. How many times does that happen to you every day? We've got plenty of opportunities to embrace our crosses, to embrace them through prayer, through asking for God's grace, through offering them up with Christ. I want to read to you, one of my favorite saints is Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton, the first United States citizen, native-born United States citizen to be canonized. Elizabeth Ann Seton, she was a convert to the faith. She lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. She ended up founding a religious order. She had four or five children. She was widowed. I won't tell you her whole story. I would love to, but they have a little red light that says it's going to go on when my time is up. So I just want to read to her. I don't know if you remember. Maybe some of you converts do. Do you remember the first time you made the sign of the cross? She remembers the first time that she made it. She was in Italy. She had gone there hoping that the climate would help her husband recover from his sickness. It didn't. So her husband died there. She was there with her children. She had to kind of move in with her husband's business partner and their family, who was Catholic. She started going to Mass with them. They started instructing her in the faith. And she wrote a letter to her friend Rebecca back in the States about the first time she made the sign of the cross, when Antonio Filicchi, the father of the family there she was staying with, when he taught her how to do the sign of the cross. This is what she wrote. This evening, standing by the window, the moon shining full on Filicchi's countenance, he raised his eyes to heaven and showed me how to make the sign of the cross. Dearest Rebecca, I was cold with the awesome impression my first making it gave me. The sign of the cross of Christ on me. Deepest thoughts came with it of I know not what earnest desires to be closely united with him who died on it. You see, God sends and permits crosses in our lives because he's working, he's shaping, he's forming us. He's the sculptor of our soul. The fathers of the church called the cross the plow with which God turns up the hardened soil of our hearts so that God's grace can sink in and germinate and grow and bear fruit. The crosses give us a chance to exercise our trust. When God's will and our will line up like this, we don't really have to trust him very much. On a big feast day, when you've got a big cheesecake for dessert, I remember in the seminary, you know, everything was God's will, right? So on a big feast day, you know, God's will is that I eat the cheesecake. God, you got it right today. That was the right thing to do, you know? But when our natural preference isn't in tune, isn't in line, that's when we have to say, all right, Lord, I don't like this. I don't understand this. But I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. So thy will be done. That's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the reason God doesn't eliminate all the crosses, he protects us from many. We'll find out how many on the final day when we're there with him in heaven. The reason he doesn't protect us from all the crosses is because the crosses actually don't impede us from loving. And the real meaning of life is to love, to be loved and to love. I mentioned that my mother passed away when I was 9 years old. She had multiple sclerosis. And she was diagnosed just about a year after the divorce, and she declined very rapidly. I can still remember the last time I visited her. My two sisters and myself, we didn't really know that she was dying. We weren't really talking about all the things. We just knew where she was sick. I was 9 years old, and we went to visit her. She was already in a nursing home. She was already bedridden, but she was still conscious. And I was really looking forward to visiting her because I had just joined I just made it onto the middle school basketball team. This was the first organized sports I'd ever played. And man, that was the best. I mean, 9-year-old boy, You know what that's like, right? I had my uniform. I had a number. This was awesome. This was, life was getting good. And I couldn't wait to tell my mom. I just couldn't wait to tell her about this. So we went, I brought my jersey and everything. And we went up one by one just to say hello to our mom and talk to her. And my turn came and I was so eager and I was jumping up and down. I went by her bedside there and she was just laying down. She couldn't move very well. And I told her all about it. I told her about how I was on the team and we were going to win every game. And this is our colors and this is my number. And this is amazing. She could barely talk at that point. And as I remember, she didn't say anything to me with words. But she gave me the most precious gift that I have received from her. After I got finished with my 9-year-old ebullient, enthusiastic description of what was really going on in the world, she took my hand and she looked at me and she smiled. She smiled. And in that smile, she said everything. She said, I love you. You matter. This is wonderful. She revealed myself to me in that smile. So she was carrying a heavy cross, but it didn't impede her from loving. And God knows how much we can handle. And when we carry our crosses with Him, then our smiles become infused with the light of grace, and we can be that place to give comfort and strength to others. He knows what He's doing. Value the little things and embrace our crosses, the ones that God sends and permits. And finally, a third way that we can come close to Mary, live close to her in these days, and learn from her so that we too can be shining with the light of God's salvation in this dark world. Keep prayer first. Keep prayer first. Many times in art, Mary at the Annunciation is depicted with a prayer book, kneeling down in prayer. And really, the moment when the angel Gabriel came and really asked Mary if she would be willing to be the mother of our Savior is the model for all prayer. Because what did Mary do at that moment? She welcomed the Word of God. And that's really the essence of prayer. To welcome the Word of God into our lives. It's not just saying prayers. It's not just trying to stir up good feelings. It's listening and welcoming and entering into a conversation with God. And when we do that, Christ takes shape near our hearts. And our hearts are filled with His grace. And we become, like Mary, vehicles through which Christ continues to enter into the world. Keep prayer first. And you know what I think? I think this is the hardest thing to, or it's never been harder to do this in the whole history of humanity. When has the world been as noisy as now? When has there been digital media, social media, noise 24/7? You can always be living on the surface. It makes it hard to actually calm down and listen and receive the Word of God. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus went out to sow some seed, and some fell on the path, and some fell in the good soil, and some fell with the weeds and the rocks. And you remember the stuff that fell on the path? It was picked up by the birds, picked up by the devil, because the path was so hardened that the seed couldn't even get into the ground and start growing. And I think our society, so noisy, so secularized, so frenetic, so busy, is hardening the soil of a lot of hearts. It's making it harder for the seed to get in. But when we decide to make daily prayer a part of our lives, then we loosen up that soil and God's Word can come and make a difference. I've spent a lot of my priestly ministry creating resources that can help people in their prayer life, help people go deeper. But you know, none of the books that I've written can make a decision for you. Nobody can make the decision that only you can make to keep prayer first. That means keep growing in prayer, the mystery of prayer. Did you know you can grow in your prayer life? There's actually stages of growth in prayer. There's more to discover. Only you can make that decision. Not even God can decide that for you. At the beginning of Advent, we're still early on in Advent. It's a great time to renew that decision. I mentioned that I didn't grow up Christian, didn't grow up with any religion. I became a Christian when I was a teenager, started going to an evangelical church, a non-denominational church, had a born-again experience, met Jesus, became a believer. And then my conversion to the Catholic faith started when I was in college, and I was studying history and art history. I went overseas, I spent some time overseas, and started to fall in love with the church, the beauty of the church, the beauty of the history of the church, the culture, the art. Just started to conquer my heart. But I kind of dragged my heels a little bit about actually receiving confirmation. Till one summer, after I had graduated from college, I'd spent a year teaching. I taught in a high school and coached baseball. And then I went to Venice for the summer on a fellowship. I worked at a museum in Venice. And the museum arranged for us to stay with different people who were kind of hosting the fellows for the summer. And I had been given the place that was, I was staying in a palazzo. That's an Italian word which means palace. And it was owned by the Contessa Lucic, which means the Countess Lucic. So I got to spend the summer living in the palace of this Countess. Actually, it wasn't random. They sent the list of different places you could stay. And next to her name, it said in parentheses, must be neat and quiet. And I knew that no one else would sign up for that place. So if I went there, I'd have my own room. So that's why I signed up for that. And so I remember it was kind of exciting. I wasn't Catholic yet, right? So I was a young man, just, you know, this was kind of a graduate student fellowship, and I was starting off, and I was going to get to live in Venice for the summer in a palace with a countess. That was very interesting. I was kind of curious, you know, what it would be like and, you know, what she looked like, right? Because, well, I wasn't a priest yet, right? So, hey. So I remember I went up to the third floor where she had her quarters, where I was going when I got to Venice, and I knocked on the door, and she opened the door, and I took a step backwards. Literally. The Countess Lucic was 105 years old, and she looked every minute of it. I mean, seriously, we joked about it later. She said, yeah, I know, I look like the witch in Hansel and Gretel. I know, but she did. So, on the outside, right? So I stepped back and had to read, and she said, oh, come on in. So she showed me around her palace. She showed me in her living room, had all these paintings, all these portraits. And she said, yes, those are my husband's. She had been widowed four times. No, and then she showed me to my room, and turns out she was this remarkable woman. She had grown up in the Habsburg court before World War I in Europe, in Austria. She had helped her husband, or her father had been a diplomat in the Habsburg court. She had helped found the Red Cross in Europe. She had done all these amazing things. Wonderful woman. And the more I got to know her, the more I started really liking her. And so even though I was a young man in Venice during the summer, I started spending more and more of my time with the Countess. So in the evenings, I'd come home from the museum, and we would have a drink together. She would pour me some whiskey, and she would have a beer, she said. In my younger days, she said, I would have whiskey, but I have to be careful now. She also smoked a lot. I mean, a lot. Eventually, during the summer, I started helping her doing some errands for her. So I would go out and do her shopping and bring back the groceries. And so I know how many cigarettes she smoked. But I guess if you're 105 years old, give me a break, right? I mean, what do you got to lose? So we started hanging out in the evenings, and it was amazing. She had a window that overlooked the Giudecca Canal in Venice, and we could see the Church of San Giorgio, which was this gorgeous marble facade made by Palladio, the great Venetian artist. And as the sun went down in the west, we would see the sunset reflected on the facade of this church, and she would predict the next day's weather. You know, she could always tell what was going to happen. So we started becoming friends, and I really started it was like, I just wanted to spend more and more time with this woman. She was full of joy and wisdom, great sense of humor. She kept me humble. One day she asked me to go get something out of her quarters, out of her room. I had never gotten into her room, you know, the Countess's room. And so I kind of, you know, went in and went through the hall, went into the room. And I walked into her room to get what she asked, and I froze. So remember, I had begun my journey to the Catholic faith, right? But I was dragging my heels a little bit at this point. And in her room, above her bed, there was this beautiful painting of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, right above her bed. And hanging from her vanity mirror, there was this gorgeous rosary. And I remember I walked in there, and it was like a lightning blast from the Holy Spirit. And I sat down, and it was like God was saying to me, now you know why this woman is so beautiful. Now you know why she's so wise. Now you know why you enjoy being with her. She is a woman who has learned to pray, who has kept prayer first, who has walked her life's journey together with the Lord. And that summer, I decided to join the Catholic Church, to be confirmed in the Catholic Church. Keeping prayer first, it bears fruit in our lives. So value the little things. Embrace the crosses that God sends and permits in our lives. Keep prayer first. I think these are things we can do. But don't try to do all of them. Just choose one. Just choose one. One thing that touches your heart tonight, whether something I said or something else that comes to you. Choose that one thing and treasure it this Advent. And let God's dream for this Advent come true. And his dream is that when Christmas comes around, each one of us in this gym will be closer to him that day than we are today. As we continue this evening, and I will be back out in the hallway throughout the evening with the books that I've mentioned about prayer. And if you want to have a word, I'll be back there. But as we continue in adoration, reflect together with the Lord on whatever struck you. If something resonated or if something disturbed you, as Father Jason mentioned, God isn't going to waste this time tonight. He's going to give each one of us a gift. If we open our hearts to receive that gift, then each one of us will be warmed by the light of Christ in a deeper way this Christmas. And each one of us will become a brighter and brighter smile of God, spreading his light in this darkened world and experiencing more and more deeply the secret joy of celebrating Christ in our hearts every day of the year.